Friends, it is so good to see you. I know that it is not scripture, but I think there's some truth in that absence makes the heart grow fonder. Being away for a couple of weeks, it has been so good to hear you sing today and to see you and be together. Providentially, we have concluded the Gospel of John right at the point on the Christian calendar that has historically been referred to as Advent, the four Sundays leading up to Christmas, sort of the formal entry into the Christmas season. I think some of you feel freedom to celebrate right after the 4th of July. It's supposed to be now. And so we are entering that season now. And so this is a great opportunity for us to, in a more specific way, just sort of bear down and zero in on the glory of the Incarnation, the coming of the Lord Jesus. So we're going to take a few weeks to do that. And we're going to start in the very beginning, very good place to start. Isn't it? Genesis chapter 3 is where we're going to be. We're going to look at two verses. We're going to read the full chapter. This is kind of the meta story, or kind of begins the story, or sets the stage for the message of the gospel. Genesis chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. You're aware by this point of the setting. The first two chapters provide for us the creation of the cosmos, the heavens and the earth, and all that inhabit the heavens and the earth. God made man as an image bearer. He gave him a companion, a wife. And then Genesis 3 is where things turn grim. And so we're going to look at that. Beginning with verse 1. The Bible says this. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of the tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" It's noteworthy here that she says more than God says. You can't touch it, making Eve the first legalist. Well, verse 4 says, "But the serpent says to the woman," or said to the woman, "'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw the tree, that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called to man and said, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'Well, the woman whom you gave me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" We're at verse 14. The next two verses will form our text for the day. "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire will be contrary to your husband. But he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. And by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. The Lord made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand, and take also of the tree of life and eat, and live forever. Therefore the Lord sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. And at the east of the garden, he placed a cherubim, a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord. When I was growing up, my father had a custom, not really a custom as much as it was a practice, that when a difficulty surfaced, generally a minor difficulty, a flat tire, or maybe we got lost where we were traveling, or the mower wouldn't start, or some nuisance of that kind, he'd say, we got trouble right here in River City. And we'd smile, and he'd go on, say the whole thing. A trouble with a capital T, and that rhymes with P, and that stands for pool. And then we would just go to that whole Music Man diatribe. And he was just loving us. He was just sort of diffusing the tension. But my father knew that there are some sorrows that are so profound that to introduce humor would be cruel. The sadness is just too deep. The sorrow, too profound. Well, I suppose most of us, at least culturally, we would say that this year, sort of if we were going to put a word over it, it might be the word trouble. We are regularly reminded, you know this, Moeller has reminded us and others, that every worldview has to answer some of the really big existential questions in life. Why is there something rather than nothing? If there is some purpose to it all, how can we find that purpose? How can it be determined? And one of the big questions that philosophers wrestle with is, what in the world has gone wrong with this world? What has gone wrong? Well, we don't have to be reminded this year that something has undeniably gone wrong in this world. Matt touched on this even in his introduction as he was greeting you this morning, that if we stop and consider what we deserve, death and hell, we know that we have known mercy. But I think we could say with Job 14:1, that man is born of trouble. Man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. Well, I think you know this. By the way, nothing today is going to be particularly new to any of us. I think it's going to be a refreshing reminder to us that all that is broken in this world, everything that might justifiably be called trouble, can trace its origin to a single event. I think some of the things that you encountered, even this morning, you probably don't have to rewind very far in your mind before you could point to something very specific that you would trace its origin to the rebellion of man. Difficulty in every form sort of rises out of man's defiance of God's just law. It's why a man and a woman who love each other find marriage to be so difficult. How they can spend hours in serious conversation and still go to bed frustrated. It's why some contend with persistent sadness. It's why parenting is hard. Because you're fighting against something endemic in your child, this natural bent away from God and away from good and away from right. It's why you contend with such crippling shame at times. The kind of shame that makes you feel like you can't wash off the filth. It's why we experience loss in every form. Serious loss, like the loss of a child or a spouse, or something considerably minor, like a job or a pet or mobility. It's why some of you right now, are enduring physical pain. It's why we're concerned about this microscopic issue that has so dominated our thoughts over these recent months. Our awareness that there is lying right now dormant under all those dead leaves out there. Chickweed and cocklebur and clover and dandelions. And they're going to emerge this spring and you're going to fight them all summer. It's not just weeds. That's reflective of all the frustrations that accompany labor. Thorns and thistles have a way of showing up everywhere. On job sites and surgery suites and boardrooms and homes and laundry rooms. Work is hard. Labor is difficult. We would say again that all that is broken in this world, not just 2020, all that is broken in this world would trace its origin, everything that might justifiably be called a problem, to this simple act of rebellion. It is, in the proper sense of the word, catastrophic. That is a word that is probably overused. Your cake falling is not a catastrophe. A bad haircut is not a catastrophe. Disappointing grade on a test. I have some experience here. That is not a catastrophe, trust me. Sin is the great catastrophe. That's where everything went wrong. That's where the decline started. And you'll endure it all day today. You'll contend with it all day long and all night long. In a single moment, not only every member of the human family, but every part of every member of the human family was impacted, stained, and completely refigured by sin, down to the most base level. God said no, and man said yes. Could all be summed up in a single syllable, this consequence. It is the language of Scripture. It is Pauline theology at its most basic. The single syllable, dead. It was the introduction of death to an innocent creation. Paul would say in Romans 5, verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. Because all have sinned. Again, Matt referenced it a moment ago. We are all, every one of us, sinners by nature and by choice. Myriad choices over the course of our lives. So it is right here in this third chapter. That's why we refer to this as a Genesis 3 world. Because Genesis 3 sort of bleeds over and ripples outward across generations to this day and to this place. Sin entered the world through one man, death through sin, and death spread to all men because all have sinned. Now, if God were only just, He is just. If He were only just, the story would end right here and your Bible would be a pamphlet. When you consider, it's in your lap right now, the thickness, the weight of your physical bound paper Bible, it is a testimony to two things. God is merciful, and His purposes unfold over time, over millennia. He's in no hurry. Our covenant-keeping God is both merciful, and His purposes endure over time. Well, we said this could be summed up in the syllable dead. And again, this shows up in Pauline theology, even in the great resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. As in Adam, all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Well, we don't have to wait till Paul comes on the scene to get this glimmer of hope, do we? In fact, we have it here. You haven't even gotten three pages into your Bible before you see the early emergence that God is both just, bringing oracles of judgment, but He is also merciful. The anthem that we sing frequently, Holy, 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 He is merciful and mighty. He is both. It is for this reason that right after man's sin and these oracles of judgment, you could find Adam maybe just picking up a hint that things would in time be okay on account of the promise of hope. That he gave his wife a name. She was unnamed to this point. It was after all of this, after these oracles of judgment, immediately on the heels of Jesus or God coming with these words of consequence, that he named his wife alive. That's what Eve means, living, the mother of all living. We're not dead. Now, we're spiritually dead. The consequence is certainly there, but there is hope that we will in time live again. Of course, the curse would involve being cut off from the place of blessing, but there are early signs of hope. Three oracles of judgment. Before he speaks to the woman about the pain of childbirth and the tension that would exist within marriage, before he speaks to Adam about the difficulty of labor and survival in a sin-cursed world, he first speaks to our soul's enemy, the devil. And as people who love the gospel, who sing the gospel, as those who proclaim the gospel to neighbors, people like us who preach the gospel, this is a message that has been spoken countless times across histories and across cultures and different languages. But the first glimmer of gospel hope was spoken by God Himself, and it was not spoken to man. He spoke it to the devil. The proto-evangelium, the first gospel, that is the section that we're going to bear down on and give emphasis to. Consequences extended to the image bearers, both male and female. But the first consequence spoken, and the gospel contained in it, was spoken to our soul's great enemy, because before it is about man's rescue, the gospel is about God's supremacy over all things. It is bound up in the hope and our eternal joy. Well, our message is going to have three heads today. Hope you can write fast. Three heads, each focused on the activity of God in each oracle of judgment, and each is praiseworthy in its own way. Number one, God manifests His supremacy through the curse of the serpent. Number two, He communicates righteousness by establishing a relationship of enmity between evil and the offspring of woman. And number three, He declares His goodness and glory by assuring the eventual overthrow of darkness. We'll take those one by one. First, God manifests His supremacy through the curse of the serpent. You see it there in verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above the beast and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." Now the curse of verses 14 and 15 is twofold. First, to the serpent, that is the created being itself, and second, to the power behind the serpent, our soul's enemy, that is Satan himself. Well, some have suggested, I think Derek Kidner made this point, that this story has been sometimes seen as sort of one of Rudyard Kipling's Just So stories. How did the serpent lose his legs and that kind of way? Why does he crawl on the ground as he does? Some have suggested maybe he walked upright prior to the fall and was sentenced to crawling after the fall. That's certainly possible. But Derek Kidner, I tend to think this makes sense to me, that the fall rather provided for us the significance and the symbolism that this physical creature would crawl on the ground. This crawling, slithering posture would communicate something. He was giving something of the symbolism and the picture of what was in place here. When he said to the serpent, He's going to get to Satan, but to the creature himself, you will crawl on your belly and will eat dust. It's interesting to consider this week that this crawling, lying on one's prostrate, lying forward on your stomach, was a humiliating kind of declaration of servitude. It was to communicate the supremacy of the one you're before. So there might be something being communicated here in saying to the serpent, all your days you will crawl on your belly. I think it is meant to communicate something to us, even early on here. And I think for God's people, this can be, I think, reflect, or at least give some insight into His rule over all things. That the image of a snake slithering on the ground is a visible reminder of our Lord's victory over evil. You will crawl. All the days of your life, you will crawl. Even early, this picture, that image of an animal that cannot stand erect, is communicating something to image bearers like us, that our Lord rules over it all, and that evil ultimately will take its place of servitude, even the servitude to our King. I was blessed to grow up in a home that honored the sacredness and the stability of promise. If my father made a promise to me, a promise of a gift, it was as sure to me as the gift itself. If he said this would come, there was no question in my mind it would come. I had a peace in my heart that my father, what he said, would in fact take place. But even a noble father like I had is a flawed image of a perfect father who makes promises to his people. You and I are bracing. We are counting on every day. We are relying and trusting the faithfulness and trustworthiness of a God who makes covenant with his people. It is what keeps us moving forward. It is the justified man who escapes death by faith. We trust in the Lord, that sacredness and stability, the promise. So he communicates his superiority over all things, his supremacy over all things, even in the cursing of a physical animal, as a testimony to all of us that there has never been one moment in the whole arc of human history where our God, who is supreme over all, has not ruled in the affairs of men, nor has he ceded control of his universe to the forces of evil. Luther was right when he said, even the devil is the Lord's devil. He rules over it all. Even using sin sinlessly as a way of advancing ultimate purposes. So we will sing it. By the way, you're free now to sing these things after this weekend. He rules the world. This is an eschatological hope, and it is an immediate hope. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. And I don't have to tell you that the curse has found its way to Knoxville. He comes to make his blessings flow wherever the curse is found. And to communicate his glory and supremacy over all things, he cursed the serpent. Number two, he communicates his righteousness by establishing or sort of formalizing a relationship of enmity between evil and the offspring of woman. You see that in verse 15? He says, I will put enmity, speaking again to our enemy, to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. Let's just pause here. There's some dispute as far as who precisely he is speaking to, but I think as we move into this, the remainder of that verse, I think it's going to become clear that this is more than just a statement, a scriptural statement about the nastiness of snakes. Now, I think some agreement that I think it is biblical, that there is an innate and understandable antagonism towards snakes, a kind of enmity between the offspring of woman and the offspring. We're not going to get off on that, but I think to warm to those animals, I think you have to overcome something natural, don't you? I think don't we naturally go, ugh? I mean, we're kind of averse to, you know, the snakes have a way of getting dead on my property. If they're anywhere close, and I know some of you are going to text me the statute in the state of Tennessee that you're not supposed to kill animals, but the church has a rich history of civil disobedience on that point. But by the way, some of you right here who I love, I talked to a family the other day who keep snakes in their house where they sleep. I told them, don't invite me over, I'm not coming. I'm already busy. I will talk to you at the end of your driveway if you need to talk. But some of my dear friends are homeschool moms. Homeschool moms get a little weird on this point, I'll just say. John Calvin said, the very sight of snakes provokes horror. By the way, you're not smarter than John Calvin. The very sight of snakes provokes horror, and the memory of our fall is revived. We know. In fact, the first verse of our chapter says they were crafty. The snake itself was crafty, kind of suspicious. But he's saying more here than just the natural antagonism that exists between this creature and humanity. I think he's saying with the emergence of evil, that is the defiance of God's just edict, with the emergence of evil or wickedness within God's created order, he is formalizing this division or opposition between wickedness and those he created, the offspring of woman. He is saying this, that there is to be within the created order a right antagonism, a right and a wrong, a wickedness and a righteousness. And we are to see that with a kind of antipathy. So you see there, in this oracle of judgment, God manifests his supremacy by cursing the serpent, and then he communicates his righteousness by formalizing this adversarial relationship between evil and his image bearers, the offspring of the woman. But to this point, we have not got the gospel. We're moving now to the very heart of the gospel, which is what we rejoice in, not only this time of the year, but always. And this is, without question, the most significant section, I think, of this text, where God declares his goodness and glory by assuring the eventual decisive overthrow of darkness. You see it in those marvelous words of verse 15. He, second person, masculine, singular, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. You may have memorized this in the King James or the NIV, where that 15th verse says, he will crush your head, you will strike his heel. The same Hebrew verb there, reflected in the ESV, he will bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel, is reflective of something temporal in nature, that wounding. The striking of the heel might be painful, but it's not generally mortal. Whereas a blow to the head, a sufficient blow to the head, kills. He is drawing a stark division there between the striking, the temporal suffering that will come from the force of evil and his offspring that would encompass all demonic forces, all the forces of darkness. That is a temporal painful though not mortal injury. But the blow to the head kills. Well, you know, we've established that after the fall, the darkness over the world, that metaphorical darkness, was entire. The creation became a grim place. You know, the decline begins very early after Adam and Eve. After this one act of defiance, that natural impulse to defy God's just rule became part of all their posterity, including us. It would take less than a generation before humanity produced its first murderer. But Seth would come as a replacement to Abel. The seed of the woman would be preserved. That seed of the woman. This is not generally the language we speak of when we speak of reproduction, but I think we've got a little glimmer, a little hint that eventually the promised deliverer would come through a woman without the involvement of a man. Such glory there. Seth would come, replace Abel. The narrative would continue this steady decline into perversion. Just shortly after that, Lamech becomes the first polygamist, and all kinds of perversion follows that within 10 generations. Evil would become so pervasive on the earth that God would describe in Genesis 6 evil as great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually. I remember when Matt preached that to us years ago, those three words he pressed so hard on our consciences. Only evil continually. This was the consequence, the rippling outward of man's defiant rule, or defiance of God's rule. Well, the promise would unfold over time, that even in that grim state, on the cusp of the flood, there would be the sparing of a single family. Not because Noah was a good man, because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The sparing of a single man through the flood. And I often like to think that with all of that death, God was preserving, floating on the top of that water, the seed of the woman, just as He promised in the garden. The formation of a people through Abram, through whom the nations of the world would be blessed. And eventually a tribe that would produce a kingly line. Then that Davidic monarchy with all of its noble kings and its evil kings, those who would follow him. A whole succession of marriages and pregnancies and the normal rhythms of life, of morning sickness and pain and labor and childbirth. Generation after generation, Judah and Rahab and David and Joash and Ahaz, just one generation after another, walking out the promise that was assured, Genesis 3:15. Until an obscure place, a forgotten place, a virgin from this line becomes pregnant without the involvement of a man. And an angel would visit the man who would be her husband and say, "Joseph, son of David, not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Here it is. She will bear a son. You will call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins." This is the filling up of the promise that was assured in the garden. Galatians 4:4-5, "But when the fullness of time has come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Here's my heart towards you, friends. I want us to set the trajectory of the coming weeks in this direction, that we would find our fullest delight in the promised deliverer, the Lord Jesus. Ray Ortland said, "God's answer to everything that has ever terrorized us is a child." Well, the language indicates that the seed there is a reference to the single descendant. So you have hardly moved in earnest into the story before the promised deliverer, the one who would come as our sin bearer, emerges on the page. Hebrews chapter 2 kind of speaks to this. When the author says, "But we see him who was for a little while made lower than the angels, namely Jesus." We often quote C.S. Lewis on this point. "It is a greater wonder that God would become a man than that a man would become a slug. Namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it is fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist." I'm going to have to resist the impulse to preach that. Everything that exists, by him, for him. Including you, including your children. Made by him, made for him. "It is fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of our salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers, and in the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' He said, 'Behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook in the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." I was thinking recently of a trip I made over into North Carolina. A friend that I had known for a long time was in crisis. A marriage was having difficulty. They didn't have a pastor. They needed somebody to talk to. I made the drive over and spent the better part of a morning talking to them in their living room. And it was one of those situations where you just sort of packed up your things and walked out and you thought, "I just don't see a lot of reason for hope here. It just doesn't look like things are about to turn around." It was every reason they could have, but neither of them seemed particularly motivated to work things out. And I remembered on the way back, this is back in the day of when we burned CDs. And my children had burned a CD for me to listen to on the trip back. And in listening to it, "This Is My Father's World" came on. It was a great comfort to me. I hit replay again and again and again, mile after mile. "This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died will be satisfied, and earth and heaven will be won." The great confidence that in time things are set right, that was promised from the earliest pages of Scripture. And it emerges again toward the end of Scripture in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, when the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, he is thrown down to the earth and his angels are thrown down with him. The confidence that we have as Christians is that those of us united to Christ are participants in the benefits of his victory. It's why Paul could offer that benediction at the end of Romans chapter 16, verse 20. "The God of peace shall soon crush Satan under your feet. And the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all." I'm not a Tolkien scholar, but I like to quote him. And there's a word that he created, I think he created it. The word eucatastrophe. I mentioned in my opening that sin is the great catastrophe. He added the little prefix EU, good, eucatastrophe, as a way of communicating that point in a story where it turns bright, when disaster is averted and those in danger are spared. A eucatastrophe. I understand that Tolkien called the incarnation the eucatastrophe of human history and the resurrection as the eucatastrophe of the incarnation. The promise of a time when light would dawn and hope would come. In the verses just prior to our text, you find Adam pointing a finger to Eve and another finger to God Himself for giving him Eve, and Eve pointing her finger to the serpent. But the hope of the gospel is this, that in mercy, God Himself would eventually point the finger of blame to the single innocent one, the promised deliverer. The one of whom Paul would speak in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. And he said, He has made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Why the glory of the incarnation? Because He had to be a man so that He could taste death for every man. And that heel striking would become the head crushing. The bruising of His heel would crush the power of evil. In our study of John, we recorded an encounter, we recounted an encounter between Jesus and probably the man in Israel who best understood Hebrew history, certainly an expert in the Old Testament. And in this story, Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, He refers back to Numbers chapter 12, or Numbers chapter 21, excuse me, when the people of God had so sinned grievously that an infestation of venomous snakes had taken over and people were dying at a rapid and alarming rate all around. In Numbers chapter 21, the Lord said to Moses, Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the serpent and live. This is a simple illustration, and it provides hope for snake bit people like us. People who have been impacted by the curse. In John chapter 3, Jesus would say, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might have life. My encouragement to you is the same encouragement that Moses gave to the people of God. In typical form, in shadow form, look to Christ. Look to Christ. And it is in His heart to save all who look to Him. 2 points of application as we close. Before all the frenetic activity this season really begins in earnest, could I encourage you to determine that this season be a season of delight in the glory of Jesus? Let's go ahead and set that as a principal focus of your life over the coming weeks. To not let any of the demands of the season crowd out the centrality of the gospel. John Piper said, if being Jesus focused is a killjoy to your Christmas, then you don't know Jesus well enough. And we would amen that. That you would make that central in your thinking. Second application, just a general reminder that the very same God who at the beginning of primeval history promised to bruise the serpent's head has also made promises to you. You know that. promised his presence in difficulty. He promised to work all things together for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. He promised peace to those whose minds are stayed on him. We are promised the same confidence that Asaph had. He will guide us with his counsel and afterward receive us to glory. He promised to receive all who come to him by faith. You and I are bracing against all kinds of promises. The same God who made promises in primeval history has made promises that you can brace against today. And as I said of my earthly father, I can say of our heavenly father, the sacredness and trustworthiness of the promised gift is as sure as the gift itself. We sang this morning for your comfort. Our ancient foe is laid to rest. We do not await the outcome of a conflict. We await the full enjoyment, the full consummation of an outcome that was already determined and secured for the people of God. But we have every assurance that our ancient foe is laid to rest. So the lyric I love to quote from Andrew Peterson, every stone that makes you stumble and cuts you when you fall, every serpent here that strikes your heel to curse you when you crawl, the King of Love one day will crush them all. Every sad seduction, every clever lie, every word that woos and wounds the pilgrim children of the sky, the King of Love will break them by and by. So, Father, we settle our confidence there that all you assured us at the beginning of time, you have met it in entirety in the person of Christ. And Father, as we begin our early reflections and our early meditations on the theme of your arrival, the coming of the Lord Jesus, Father, would you cause that our love for you, our worship of you would deepen, that it would be informed. Father, that would shape the way we order our lives, that we would be generous in the proclamation of this message. And Father, above all things, I pray that we would see you in your glory. Father, I pray that as we consider again your mercy displayed, even very early, that you did not close the story with man's rebellion, but you promised to set things right. Lord, I pray that our awareness of that and our delight in that would grow, and I pray that it would be the most formative consideration over these coming weeks. May you be esteemed in it, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.